Well, it seems to be in every generation and at every time there are certain catchphrases and cries that seem to summarize the mindset of a particular culture. In our day and age, the word that seems to get thrown around quite often is the word tolerance. Tolerance is what our society is wanting to be known for. In the days just gone, I have seen multiple videos explaining tolerance, or from police explaining that certain words are not tolerated in society anymore. And something I noticed as I read articles and watched videos is that even though we use the term tolerance quite frequently, it is never defined and it is never rightly applied. Yet we still use that term at every available opportunity. If we were to ask people what they meant by the word tolerance, we would be told that tolerance is accepting whatever someone says as true. You must affirm their choices and decisions. You can never doubt, you can never question. To do so would make you intolerant, which is a fate worse than death. The big sin in our culture, the big sin in our day, is to be considered intolerant or narrow-minded of others. And throughout the media, throughout our society, intolerance is always painted as being a bad thing. But is it really? Is it really that bad to be intolerant? Is there ever a time and place for us to say something is right and something is wrong? Is there a proper context in which we can say that is not the truth? Our society says intolerance in all its forms is unacceptable, but while we may say that as a mantra, we don't live that way. For instance, for anyone who has flown in an aeroplane, I guarantee you, you are happy that your pilot is not open-minded enough to believe that he can fly with no fuel in the tanks. When he comes into land, I am glad my pilot is intolerant of the ideas that says he can land wherever and whenever and however he wants. We are so grateful when we go driving that our fellow drivers are intolerant of those who break road rules, that we do not tolerate those who say red means go and green means stop. No, tolerance and intolerance can have its place, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. And as we come to this letter to the church of Thyatira, we see a church that has in many ways embraced the cultural norms of today. They have embraced the idea of tolerance and never questioning or never doubting what they are told. They were tolerating everything, as we will see in the text. But something else you'll notice is this, that while the church presented itself as being a tolerant church, the Lord Jesus comes along and takes issue with what the church was tolerating. The Lord Jesus was rather intolerant by today's standard. In Thyatira, the church had accepted all claims of truth as being equally valid, and as a result, they became known as a corrupt church. They believed lies, and they promoted them as truth. They tolerated false teaching. And Jesus writes to this church and he says to them, will you have me or will you have Jezebel? And that's the big thrust of this letter, Jesus or Jezebel. You cannot have both. You either tolerate Jezebel and do not have Jesus, or you have Jesus and you're intolerant of Jezebel. But before we get too deep into this letter, let me just spend a few moments setting the background and the context so we can understand what the Lord Jesus is saying in this passage. As we have mentioned, this is a letter written by the Lord Jesus to the church in Thyatira. And as letters go in the seven letters of Revelation, this by far is the longest one. This is the letter that Jesus spends the most time in putting together, which is a little odd when you consider that the city itself, Thyatira, was actually the smallest and least of important places out of all those listed. There are seven churches, seven cities mentioned in the starting chapters of Revelation, and Thyatira is the smallest of them all. Yet they get the longest of letters. The city itself was located about 64 kilometers southeast of Pergamos. It was a city that was dominated by the trade guilds, and each of the trade guilds had their own local deity. They had their own god. As with most Roman cities at the time, even though they were polytheistic, that is, they had many gods, the city itself had one chief god, one main god that everyone worshipped alongside all their other idols. In Thyatira, the main god was Apollo, who claimed to be the son of God, who claimed to be the son of Zeus. Now, despite the small size of this city, Thyatira was actually an economic center due to all the trade societies. It was the place you would go if you wanted to have influence in trade. It was the place you wanted to go if you wanted to make money. However, if you did go there and you did join the trade guilds, then you would have to participate in their idolatrous practices. You would have to offer sacrifices to the local trade gods. You would have to offer certain offerings to different idols of wood, of stone, and of metal. And if you did not participate in the worship, if you did not join in the worship of the trade gods, then you were not able to engage in commerce. Now, this, of course, created all kinds of pressure and stress for the church. It created all kinds of questions on if we should compromise and become corrupt just in order to make a few dollars and to have business. Now, sadly, the church in Thyatira gave in to the pressure. They gave in to the pressure and they began to participate in the worship of idols. A church that in one breath said they loved the Lord Jesus, then in the next breath said, for the sake of business, we'll engage in idolatry. And we're told in our text that a number of people in the church began to worship false gods. Now keep in mind, when we are told in the text here that they engaged in idolatry, it's more than just bowing down to a statue made of wood or stone or of marble. What would happen in their pagan worships was that they would often bow to an image, they would offer a sacrifice to the image, but then they would engage in sexual acts with temple prostitutes in order to put a symbol that they were joining with that god. And that's what the professing Christians at the church of Thyatira was doing. And that is why the Lord Jesus calls them a corrupt church. But things got worse. Not only did they engage in idolatry, not only did they engage in sexual immorality, the church then began to look for a preacher that would affirm their lifestyle choices. They looked for a preacher that would tolerate the wickedness that they were doing, and what they did is they appointed a lady who claimed to be a prophetess to preach the message they wanted to hear. And as a result, this church not only engaged in wicked practices, they then began to proclaim wicked practices from the pulpit. They began to teach it, preach it, and promote it. And that is what the church is like that Jesus writes to. We think we have problems in the local churches today, but in all the churches I've been in, I'm yet to see a church like this one in Thyatira. And by God's grace, I hope I never see a church like this. But this church had been given over to wickedness. This church had been given over to the worship of idols. And Jesus comes along and he says that is completely unacceptable. Jesus says this is wrong, and he is intolerant of their practices. He says they are a corrupt church. They are not a faithful church. So Jesus writes. He brings a stinging letter of rebuke. And what Jesus does as he begins to write is that he starts to list his titles and a description of who he is. And it's interesting, the title Jesus lays claim of here is a title that is very familiar to us. Jesus says, these things says the Son of God. Now that's a very familiar statement and title of Jesus, because we know the Gospel of John and all the wonderful references of God loving the world and sending his Son. Well, we know all these passages of the Bible that talk about the Son of God. But here in the book of Revelation, this is the only time that title is used. This is the only time in the entirety of the book that Jesus says, these things says the Son of God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Jesus laying hold of this title for this particular church? Why does he declare himself as the Son of God when addressing Thyatira? Well, what we need to realize is the context that Jesus was speaking into. Remember, the main god of the city, the chief god of the city, was Apollo, who made the claim that he is the Son of God. But Jesus comes along and says, that's not the case at all. He's not the Son of God, I am. And Jesus writes to a church that would have been engaged in the worship of Apollo as the Son of God. Christ comes and says, he is not the Son of God. I am the Son of God. Jesus is stating his authority. He is stamping his authority upon the church and saying, I am the one who is true. I am the one that should be worshipped. The gods of the city, they are nothing. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. And with that, Christ then begins to describe himself as having eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now let me stress, this is not a literal description. You are not going to get to heaven and see Jesus walking around with brass feet. No, this is symbolic language that is seeking to convey a message to the church. When Jesus describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire, he is saying that nothing escapes his gaze. He sees all. He knows all. Nothing can be hidden from him. Secret sin, public sin, the thoughts of the mind, actions done in darkness are all seen by Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, fire in the scripture is often a reference to the fact that Jesus is holy. Jesus is declaring his holiness here, but fire also has another meaning, and it often means judgment. And Jesus is warning the church here that holy judgment is about to come upon them. That he is about to bring judgment, a judgment that will consume the wicked. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, God describes himself as being a consuming fire. And that's the language Jesus employs here to the church. I am coming to make war, is what Jesus is saying. But then the description continues. He says, his feet is like fine brass. Now in Thyatira, the brass guild actually had a major influence, and no doubt the members of the church would have been a part of that guild. When they read this description in this letter from Christ, they would have instantly understood the imagery. By Christ saying, I have eyes like fire, he is declaring holiness. But then brass, that was something heavy, that was something permanent, that was something that was often used to crush things. And Jesus says, that's what my feet are like. See, the warning that is running to the church here is this. Jesus is holy, he has seen sin, he's going to judge sin, and he's going to crush it. This is hard and confrontational language. But that's what Christ writes. Today we like to have this image of Jesus, you know, walking amongst the children of a nice little lamb hanging over his shoulders. But that's not the image Jesus gives to a corrupt church. Jesus goes to a corrupt church and he says, judgment is coming. It's hard, it's direct, it's confrontational. It shows Jesus is intolerant of wickedness. But before Jesus even brings a hard message of judgment, he first issues a commendation to a church. And when I first started studying this passage, I thought, how can you bring a commendation to a church that has this wickedness occurring in it? But then I saw what the text says. Even though this church is corrupt, even though Jesus is about to bring judgment, in the midst of the corruption, there is still a little light. There are still faithful believers in this congregation who had not followed the way of evil. They had not corrupted themselves. even though the majority of the church was behaving in a wicked manner, there was still a faithful few in the midst of corruption. And we see that in the commendation of verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus commends this group. In our confession of faith as a church, the 1689 Baptist Confession, in the chapter dealing with the church, it says that all churches are a subject of mixture of truth and error. And that's true of all churches. That certainly was true of Thyatira. Even though the church was mostly corrupt, there were still people in it who were faithful. And Jesus begins by writing to them. In verse 24 of chapter 2 here, Jesus actually says that these people have not embraced the doctrine of the church, nor have they given way to the depths of Satan. This faithful core, this faithful remnant, held the line in Thyatira. And Jesus speaks to them and says, I know your works, I know your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And in fact, the works you are doing now are greater than the works you were doing initially. This is tremendous, that even though when you see a church that is given over to wickedness, don't be surprised if in that corrupt church there are still some faithful elect of God who are holding the line. There is hope for some of these churches. That's why at the Reformation you had people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wycliffe who never wanted to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, they wanted the faithful core to rise up and reform the church, to return it to the truth. In all churches, there is truth and error. And that's what's happening in Thyatira. There is this faithful group that Jesus says, I know your love. I know the works you are doing. Now, this is practical language that Jesus is speaking about. This is not just some airy-fairy, I love you. No, no. The church, the faithful ones in this church, had a love that was giving, a love that was active. Jesus says they were caring for each other. They were providing for each other, which would have been vitally important because if they were faithful, they would not have been worshipping idols, thus they couldn't have done business, commercial, or trade activity. They would have had nothing. So the faithful believers love each other, they provide for each other, they care for each other. And Jesus says, I know of your faith and your patience. You hold the line, you're persevering in the midst of corruption. They kept going for Jesus no matter what. But not only were they doing the minimum, Christ says you are now doing more. You are growing in your love, faith and patience. You are growing in your service, so that your works now are more than the first. See, there's a faithful remnant here. A faithful core that had not bowed their knee to evil. Who had not surrendered to corruption. They were striving, they were growing, they were loving each other. And they were getting stronger. They stood in stark contrast to the rest of the church. The rest of the church was corrupt. The rest of the church had given themselves over to wickedness. But there in the midst of them, there was a faithful few. And we know that this band, this faithful band, is in the minority because Jesus doesn't say much about them. It's almost like he just mentions them, then he moves straight on to the main thrust of the letter, the message of judgment upon the church. See, Christ says a few words of commendation, but his main purpose in writing is to warn of the impending judgment upon a corrupt church. So Jesus moves rapidly and shows that this church in Thyatira, even though they had a faithful remnant, had actually been corrupted from the inside out. In verse 20 to 23, we see the rebuke and the warning of judgment from the Lord Jesus. Now this rebuke, this judgment he gives is hard, it is confrontational. Christ who knows all things, Christ who sees all things, looks at the church and he sees that from the inside out, corruption had come. In many ways, the church in Thyatira is like a building that has been overrun by termites. It may look good on the outside, it may have everything looking well, but inside the wood could be completely eaten out. And that is what had happened in Thyatira. They had all the external signs of being a church. They are called a church. Yet inside they were corrupt. Inside they had given themselves over to evil. And Jesus in particular looks at this church and he takes aim at one particular person that is causing trouble. One person who is spreading deceit. A person that had been permitted to teach and to preach. A woman that Jesus calls Jezebel. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Now, scholars here say, if you look at it in the Greek, if you look at the original language of the New Testament, there's actually quite a revealing statement here by Jesus. As the language being used for allowing and tolerating that woman is actually the same sort of language you see in marriage. Jesus is saying to the church, you have been married to this woman. You have joined yourself with Jezebel, just like a husband joins himself to his wife. You are now one. You are now interlocked, and together you are corrupt and corrupting. And Jesus says that of the church. He says, Jezebel and you are now one. And what had happened was that this church, when it started to give itself over to idols, when it started to tolerate the wickedness in society and tolerate false religion, then appointed a person to preach that message to the church. A false message was being proclaimed from the pulpit in Thyatira. In fact, this woman who preached calls herself a prophetess. She's self-appointed. She claims to speak for God, but she isn't. Her doctrines are damnable, her doctrines are corrupt, and they will bring judgment. But who exactly is this Jezebel that Jesus is addressing, that he takes aim at? Now, most probably, Jezebel was not her real name. Rather, Jesus is giving her a name that reflects the behavior she had. She is reflecting and living a life like Jezebel from the Old Testament. If we look back into the history of Israel, if we look back to the Old Testament, we see that Jezebel was not a nice person. That is one of the reasons today you don't see many baby girls called Jezebel. Just like you don't see many males called Judas. They have bad connotations with them. And by Jesus calling this woman Jezebel in Thyatira, he is saying, you are just like the one in the Old Testament. You are just like Jezebel who troubled the people of God in the Old Testament. If you survey the Old Testament, you'll see that Jezebel caused massive problems. She was one of the most wicked people in Scripture. I mean, listen to how the Bible describes her. In 1 Kings 16:31, Jezebel is married to Ahab, the king of Israel, and immediately she takes him with her to worship idols. In 1 Kings 18:4 and 18:13, Jezebel is responsible for killing the prophets and the true servants of God. In 1 Kings 18:19, Jezebel provides support and food for the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 21:2, she stirs up her husband to engage in wickedness. In 1 Kings 21, the whole chapter details how Jezebel is corrupt and she engages in unjust actions to have a man killed so she can steal his land. In 2 Kings 9:22, Jezebel is called a witch and she's known for her witchcraft. I mean, that's the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And that is what Jesus says of this woman in Thyatira. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. This is a warning to the church. You have allowed, literally, you have tolerated, you have permitted that woman Jezebel to come in and preach and seduce and teach my servants. And of course, the question has to be, why would a church do that? Why would any church allow false teaching to be proclaimed from its pulpits? Well, we ultimately don't know why Thyatira did it. Maybe they didn't want to be harsh or judgmental. Maybe they wanted to tolerate everything. Perhaps Jezebel is just a nice lady, so no one wanted to say anything about her. False teachers aren't always nasty people. They can sometimes be very nice. Maybe the church just wanted someone to preach a message that they wanted to hear. They had itching ears that desired to be scratched. They wanted to hear a message that made their lives easier in society. A message that gave them freedom to participate with the trade guilds. Now, whatever reason, somehow she came into the church and soon she filled the congregation with poison, just like a brown snake pumps its victims full of venom. She corrupted the church. She taught Christ's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She was telling them it's okay to participate in the religion of the world. Even though 1 Corinthians 10:20 says things sacrificed to idols are ultimately sacrificed to demons, Jezebel says that's fine, go for it. She practiced it, she promoted it, she encouraged the church to get involved. And Jesus says that's wrong. The mixing of idol worship and Christianity will never be tolerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will not share his lordship with another. It's either Jesus or Jezebel. You cannot have both. So the church in Thyatira, they wanted both. They wanted to have Jesus and they wanted false religion. And they thought the two could somehow be mixed together, but Christ says that's not going to happen. Yet sadly, what we see here in Thyatira has been a pattern in churches throughout the ages. There's been a syncretism where we try to mix error and truth together. Church history shows many churches that have done that. Let's have a bit of Jesus and a bit of an idol. Let's have a bit of Christianity and a bit of this other religion. We'll mix it together and see what we come up with. But that still happens even to this day. You know, the other night, Louise and I were actually watching the Australian Christian Channel. And I must admit, that's not always good for my blood pressure, but we watched it for a little bit. And they had a new show on called God-Centered Meditation. Now, at first I thought perhaps this is just a tricky title and the person's going to fulfill what Psalm 1 talks about, meditating upon the Word of God. That's what the blessed man does. I was wrong. That was not the focus of the show. And onto this screen, when God-Centered Meditation began, came a woman who I would rightly define as Jezebel. She started to teach an Eastern religious practice. She started to bring Hinduism into her teaching and just attached a little bit of Jesus onto the side. She told her viewers to sit in certain positions, adopt certain postures, empty their mind, close their eyes, and say little chants in order to connect to God and grow closer to Him. We see nothing like that in Scripture. We see the Scripture say, renew your mind, engage your mind, love Christ with your mind. We see the Scripture say, if you want to connect with God, go through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to grow closer to God, then we have the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. We have His Word, we have the Spirit in us that illuminates the Scripture, and we can grow closer to God by reading and studying His Word. We can grow closer to God through prayer, not by closing our eyes, sitting in a certain position, and chanting at certain times of day. Now, this woman comes from a C3 church in Sydney. She's involved with the Pentecostal movement, yet here she is on TV adding idol worship to Christianity, mixing in false religion with true. And that's what it was like in Thyatira. Jezebel taught, you can mix the religions together, you can just attach a little bit of Jesus to the side and everything will be okay. You can bow to idols, you can engage in sexual immorality as long as you do it with a bit of Jesus on the weekend. But Christ says that's completely and totally wrong. But Jezebel said, go for it. And Thyatira believed them. So Christ addresses the church and he says, in regards to Jezebel, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Notice that Jesus calls Jezebel to repent. Now this is an act of grace. This is an act of mercy. He could have immediately wiped out Jezebel. He could have immediately wiped out the church, but he doesn't. He sees someone who is opposing his authority, who is deceiving his people, yet Christ in mercy calls on her to repent, to turn from her sins and turn to him. A Jezebel is being called upon to come to Christ, to trust in him as the one who died and rose again. But she did not repent. She refused to repent. She fulfilled what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he says men won't come to the light because they love their darkness, and if they come to the light, they'll be shown as being evil. So Jezebel said, not a chance. I'm not going to repent. So Jesus says, because of that, judgment is going to come upon you and indeed the church. Jesus says to Jezebel, I'm going to cast you into a sickbed and those who are joined with you into great tribulation unless you repent. Again, this is what's going to happen, but his mercy, repent, turn. But they don't. Then Jesus says, and I will kill her children with death. Now please note, the Lord Jesus here is not addressing physical and literal children. Rather, he's talking about the disciples and the followers of Jezebel. See, Jezebel is viewed as a spiritual mother. So Jesus says, I'm going to fight against you and all of your followers. By the time that the church received this letter, the church of Thyatira would have been about 40 years old, and a second generation of people were coming up through the ranks. They were the children of Jezebel. They were the ones who were embracing the debauchery that Jezebel had promoted. And Jesus said, I will judge Jezebel, I will judge those who are joined with her, and I will kill the children. Now this is harsh language. When you go to Kurong and you see different Bible verses they put on signs or pillows, this is not a Bible verse you'll see on a sign. And you walk into someone's house and there on the lounge is this nice pillow saying, I will kill her children with death. But this is just as much the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as any other passage of Scripture. It's harsh, but it serves a purpose. And Jesus says the purpose for this judgment, the purpose for all this occurring, is so that the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The purpose of this warning being proclaimed is so that all the churches in Asia Minor and all churches throughout the ages, in the past and into the future and also today, would sit back and say, Christ will not tolerate corruption. It serves as a warning to us that we will know that Jesus will not share his glory with another. He will not tolerate corruption in his church. He will not allow the worship of false religions in his name. This is a stark warning to all of us. Do not flirt with the world. Do not tolerate false teaching. Do not try and have Jesus and the corruption of demonic religion. It's either Jesus or Jezebel. You can't have both. And this morning, if you're one who is flirting with the world, then hear the call of the Lord Jesus to repent. Confess your sins to him. Turn back to Christ, for he is gracious and kind. He extends a hand of mercy. He is willing to forgive. Flee to him. Lay hold of him this morning. Don't follow the paths of Jezebel. Do not continue in the way which will bring judgment upon yourself. That's the warning. That's the purpose of Jesus writing this letter. So that the churches, those who have believers throughout the ages, may know of the holiness of our Christ. So Jesus rebukes the church. But then he finishes by once again addressing the faithful. He addresses the uncorrupted in verses 24 to 29. He addresses those that he's already spoken about in verse 19. He says to the faithful remnant, now to you I say and the rest of the church in Thyatira as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Notice what Jesus is saying here. The faithful had not known the depths of Satan. This tells us that all corruption of true religion, all corruption that we see here in Thyatira, is satanic in origin. That's what we need to be reminded of. That all corruption is satanic in origin. The devil is in the business of corrupting the truth. That's his focus. If he can get you to worship wrongly, if he can get you to think you can have God and the world, then that's his business, that's his goal. As you look throughout the scripture, you see that Satan has engaged in these demonic tactics. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, two people had good and true religion, people who walked with God in the cool of the day. Satan comes along to them and says, let me tell you how you can really know God. Let me tell you how you can be like him. Corruption. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is seduced and deceived into mixing the religions together, the religion of Christ and the religion of idols. Corruption. In the New Testament, nearly every epistle has a warning about false teachers and false doctrine coming into the church in order to deceive the people so that they may worship wrongly. Corruption. That's why the Bible says Satan and his servants often make themselves appear as angel of lights and minister of truth. They are trying to deceive, and we must be alert to that. And that's what Thyatira has heard. There are a faithful remnant who have not given in to the corruption. They have not known the depths of Satan. They have held the line. Now this faithful remnant, they would have been weak, they would have been struggling, they are the minority here. Yet Christ says to them, I will put on you no other burden. Christ is saying, I care for you as a little faithful flock. I'm not going to put any burdens upon you. He cares for them as a shepherd would his sheep. And he says to the faithful remnant, he says, overcome. Be faithful. And if you do overcome, Christ promises them. He gives them a promise here that they will have power over the nations. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 2. He says, if you are faithful, if you overcome, then you will have power over the nations. Now this is a transformation. And think about it. These faithful believers, they were weak, they were battered, they were bruised, they were surrounded by false teachers. They couldn't do trade, they had no authority, they had no power in Thyatira. They were suffering. But Christ says, even though you don't have what the world says you should have, if you overcome, if you are faithful, if you abide in me, then I will give you the power over the nations with me. Jesus promises to share his kingdom with them. That is a complete transformation. You have nothing by the world's standard, but you have Jesus. Then he says, and I will give him the morning star. Which is just a reference in Revelation 22 verse 16 to Jesus himself. Jesus says, if you overcome, if you are faithful, you will have him. You may not have the acceptance of the world. You may not have the ability to do anything in the world which Jezebel promises, but you will have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you will have power over the nations. You will share in the kingdom of Christ. You will have Jesus, which is far better. Why surrender? Why corrupt? Why give way to evil for that which perishes? Stay faithful, overcome, and you will have Jesus. And that's the promise Christ gives to his faithful little flock in the midst of corruption. As we close this morning, this letter, I fully acknowledge, is not one of those fun passages to preach. I don't know a preacher that enjoys preaching these sort of passages, because it's hard. It's harsh. It's judgmental. But it's here for a purpose. Christ has seen fit to give us this section of God's word. And we who live some 2,000 years after Thyatira need to look back at them and see that there is a warning to us today. we need to see that the Lord Jesus still says, this is an example that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. We need to look at this and be on our guard. We must not bow down to the demands of the world. We must not compromise or become corrupted in order to have an easier life or be accepted by the world. It's very easy and very tempting to just, well, if I just say the thing the world wants me to say, then everything will run smoother for me. Very easy to say that. If I would just be quiet, not speak up against or about, or perhaps if I just tolerate the gods of our ages, not necessarily false religion, but the gods society says, then I may have an easier life. If I would bow to certain agendas or certain practices, if I would just bow to the almighty state in all things and do whatever they say, whenever they say and however they say, then surely I can have a bit of Jesus on the side. See, in the West, we are used to comfort. We don't like the idea of hardship. And that is the way that the false gods of today can get us. Follow them. Just let them in and everything will run smoothly. You don't have to have hardship. Just worship this way. Do certain things. I was reminded recently of the church in China, that they had this temptation put before them. Worship in the way the state says you can worship. Say the things the state says you can do. Acknowledge the Communist Party, and you can have freedom to be a Christian. Just have a picture of Mao, and then you can have the Bible, you'll be fine. And many churches did that. They corrupted themselves. Statism and Christianity does not mix. But the faithful ones in China said, no, we'll have Jesus and Jesus alone. And they were persecuted and are persecuted this very day. Why? Because they won't mix truth with error. In the West, would we be as bold as that? Would we be as bold to stand and say, I don't care what the world thinks? The gods of our age says you must tolerate everything and anything. You must accept everything as true. Don't you dare say something is wrong. And if we say, yes, sir, are we tolerating false gods? Are we becoming corrupt? Are we on a path of compromise? Our first allegiance must be to Christ and Christ alone. We must not bow. We will not bow. We cannot bow. We must stand for Jesus alone. Do not mix truth with error. Remain faithful to your Lord, even if that means you stand all by yourself. Stand for him. Overcome no matter what may be thrown at us, knowing that he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Let's pray.